good music. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I've entitled my thoughts, "Boast in God, Not Yourself." Now, this brings up a concern that I think we all need to address, some of us more than others, and some of us at certain times rather than others. Because lurking beneath the surface of all of us is a desire to be recognized, isn't it? To be noticed, to be appreciated. And I'm not saying that that desire should ever be censored. It's a legitimate desire. I think God has built it in us so that we're motivated through it for personal profit. But like all desires, the desire to be recognized, to be acknowledged, to be honored, like the gentleman in the drama who just couldn't quite stop, it's perverted, just like any other drive we have, just like any other desire we have. It's all been impacted by sin. You know, we're sinner, we're depraved, okay? That's the theological word that you would put to it, to acknowledge that we are sinners. My understanding of being depraved as a sinner is that we are sinners extensively, not intensively. In other words, I'm not as much of a sinner as I could be. In other words, I've never murdered anybody. I'm not literally. I've murdered them by being angry, but I haven't literally murdered anyone. I haven't literally robbed a bank. So I'm not intensively, I haven't sinned as much as I could, but I am sinful extensively. In other words, every part of my humanity is impacted by sin. My thoughts, my emotions, my ambitions, there isn't a part of me that's not tainted by sin. So every part of our humanity, including our desires for personal profit or to be acknowledged, are also impacted by this sin virus. So much so that our desire to be recognized and to boast about ourselves can make us jealous, envious of others, defensive, discouraged, anxious, and even fearful. And the reason is because our recognition by others might be in jeopardy. We want it so badly that we figure we're going to get it any way we can, even if by sinful means. So we take advantage of other people. We ridicule people. We withhold honor. We lie. We're vindictive. We're selfish. We get angry. So long as we get the notice we crave, and if we're not, we're going to make sure nobody else does. I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is up against some scoundrels who are doing just this very thing in the Corinthian fellowship. As he left and moved on to further ministry, these scoundrels moved in and filled in the vacuum. Now, to be honest with you, these opponents are never completely fingered by Paul. He never takes them by the nap of the neck and raises up and says, "Now here they are." It's almost as if he wants the Corinthians to have enough maturity to be able to discern for themselves who these scoundrels are and these rascals are that have infiltrated the fellowship since he has left with his team and have assumed leadership amongst the people. All throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, he addresses these scoundrels and he brings them to the attention of the Corinthians, I believe, in the hope that they themselves will come to terms with what's happening and see it for themselves. Just like a good leader, I think, does. A good leader doesn't necessarily bring you to the water and say, "Okay, now, drink." Okay? He may bring you to the water, but he expects you to take a drink. Now, we have some idea of who these people are, these antagonists might be. We have some information about who they might be. In chapter 11, verse 22, it seems to indicate they might be Jewish in nature. Which would make sense because Paul's basic opposition throughout his ministry were Jews who were offended by his ministry amongst the Gentiles. That would be you and me. Wanting Gentiles to become Jewish Christians, which was what Acts chapter 15 was all about, the Jerusalem Council was addressing the question, what do we do with Christians who are Gentiles? And in this first debate in the early church, the resounding answer was nothing. God is working amongst the Gentiles. Let him do his work. He's not calling them to become Jewish Christians, which really ticked off many of the Jewish believers all throughout the empire at that time, which is one of the reasons why they continued to antagonize Paul. They disagreed with that decision. Even though it came from the apostleship in Jerusalem through this debate. They've taken the stance as apostles. He again refers to this in chapter 11, which we'll talk about next week, but he also refers sarcastically to their view about these super apostles beyond Paul that they're supposedly associated with. They've assumed that mantle of authority as apostles. They've also brought with them some letters of recommendation from somewhere. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us. Paul kind of sarcastically refers to these infiltrators who have supposedly the credentials to support their opinions. They also claim to bear a message of righteousness in chapter 11, verse 4. But ultimately, Paul acknowledges that this entourage of false leadership is possibly amongst the Corinthian fellowship for monetary gain. He talks about that again in chapter 2, verse 17. Now, the Corinthians contributed to the presence of these hustlers for a couple of reasons. One reason is because they are actually more superficial and shallow in their evaluation than they should be about these things in chapter 10, verse 7. Again, Paul, I think, refers to that. They don't have the discernment, which is disappointing to the Apostle Paul, which is one of the reasons why I think he chose not to show up amongst the fellowship, for them to discover and discern for themselves their lack of maturity and their need for true ministry amongst themselves. But they're also oriented to external and worldly wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1 and following, he talks about the Corinthians and their inability to make a distinction between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom about what is from heaven, what is on earth. So as a result, the Corinthians are fair game. Well, Paul has been amongst them for a long time, had planted the fellowship, had helped nourish it and water it, and moved on to other ministry, eventually wanting to come back and nurture this further, but in the meantime, they were fair game. They were set up for these deceivers to come amongst their midst. And that forms a little bit of the backdrop for us concerning the verses that Richard read to us a little while ago. I think we can string together at least three motives, three ways that provoked these false apostles to boast in themselves, to take pride in themselves, and to step in arrogantly and assume this leadership for themselves, for their own purposes, to seek their own glory instead of God's. Three perspectives, I believe, that contributed to serving their own interests and promoting their own glory. And these are three things that I think we all ought to be aware of in our own lives to assist us in diminishing our pride and boasting in ourselves so that God himself can be elevated and his glory can be seen. One thing that they did and that we can do to boast in ourselves is that we compare ourselves to others who make us look good. We can do that. Now, if you look at verse 12, he says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves." And again, I'm going to suggest to you there's a hint of sarcasm here, as Paul is once again referring back to this leadership group that's taken over in the Corinthian fellowship. Here he states that he's not bold to class or compare himself with some of these who do that, and these opponents were engaging in this game, the game of ridiculing the Apostle Paul so that he could be diminished and finding ways to credential themselves so they could be elevated. And the reason I think we do this, or they did this too, is because when we do that, usually the result's a foregone conclusion. We set the argument up and we elevate the comparison in such a way that we look really good in comparison. You find yourself eventually well qualified, acceptable, and noteworthy. And they're using a standard that makes them look good, is what's going on. It's not a true and authentic standard, of course not, but it doesn't have to be. And so as he makes this observation to the Corinthian fellowship, he comes up with a conclusion, the end of the verse. But he says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. That's his conclusion. If you get involved in this game and you compare yourself to others to make yourself look good, for whatever the reason, you're without understanding. Now, what does he mean? Well, when comparing yourself to another person, to elevate yourself, to boast about yourself, to put yourself in a better position than someone else, and that standard is an untrue standard, it's an inadequate standard, then you're without understanding because you've skewed a standard in your favor. You put yourself in a position based on something that's not ultimately true, that makes it look like it is true. And for a believer, he's going to say, and he said it before, that the only standard of comparison that we should use as believers is with Jesus Christ. He will ultimately be our judge. He's the one that set the standard in the Word of God, as, again, Richard mentioned in the scripture reading. Any other standard of measurement that I use to determine my adequacy, for instance, or my righteousness, or my obedience, meaning that I lack understanding about God's expectations, and that means that I am ill-prepared for my evaluation by Christ. If you develop a standard of spiritual measurement that Christ provides, you can count on the fact that you are positioning yourself to bring glory to God. What often happens then, or what can happen, is in this case, is that we don't like that. We don't want to be involved in that. What I want is I want now. If things get taken care of later when that happens, but right now, I want this recognition, I want this position, and if I have to boast in myself to get it and push other people aside and elbow my way into it and muscle my way through it with a standard that's arbitrary and inadequate, it doesn't matter. I'm going to get what I want. I'll either have a standard I create for myself or a standard I use to compare myself against you. And in essence, this is really a part of the substance of what is happening in the mindset of this false leadership that has assumed authority as apostles in the Corinthian fellowship. They're leading the whole fellowship astray. Here's the problem with this. I think it's a spiritual problem. And I think the problem is, if you think that you are good enough, then you do not see the need to confess your sin. If you're always trying to scramble up the ladder to prove yourself or to make a name for yourself so that you can get the acknowledgement or recognition that you perceive you need, when are you ever going to say to yourself, I'm not good enough? When are you ever going to admit that I need to deal with some sin? When are you ever going to confess to God your need to address issues in your life to help you grow? It's why people don't receive Christ as their Savior. They think they're already good. You ever bump up against people like that? It's like talking to a brick wall. Admitting I need a Savior? You've got to be kidding me. I'm not a bad person. And of course, they already have ideas of who they're comparing themselves to when they think about that. I don't need a Savior. And this is what some of the false apostles were doing. They were comparing themselves, for instance, to Paul. How were they doing that? Well, we read that last week. You notice what they were saying about Paul in verse 10 of chapter 10. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. long as they could maintain that distinction, they looked good at the Apostle Paul's expense. I want to suggest to you, if you're going to boast in yourself, one of the strategies you're going to use is you're going to compare yourself to others to make yourself look good. Let me give you a second one. It seems that we also want to assume responsibility that belongs to other people. First of all, notice in verse 13, but he says, we, referring to himself and the apostolic team, probably Titus and Timothy, we will not boast beyond measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as to you. First of all, Paul's ministry was not his idea. He was called by God to go to the Gentiles. God gave him a measure of ministry. God gifted him and commissioned him for a measure of ministry, and that's what Paul has been about. He's been doing his thing. What thing? The thing that God called him to do. So he can properly boast within that sphere of the work he's done, the work that God has portioned out for him to do. He's not stepping in anybody else's territory. He's not trying to take over responsibility for anybody else's ministry. He is simply acknowledging the ministry God has apportioned to him, and he is then attesting to the work of God in the measure of that work. And he can do so because it really wasn't his work. It was God's work who sent him and gave him the authority to go to the Gentiles. And he says, the end of verse 13, to reach even as far as you. What he's acknowledging to the Corinthians is, you know, God apportioned me this ministry, called me, gifted me, and put me in it, and it has gone as far as you guys. All the way to you. And of course, they would know that if they had the discernment and the spiritual savvy to look through this false leadership and to perceive exactly what had happened while Paul was amongst them. The whole thing had been planted through the work of God through the ministry of Paul. So the Corinthians were the authentication of his own ministry that came from God. Now, these false apostles, these scoundrels, they come into the fellowship and they've gone beyond limits, he says in verse 14. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. You know, Paul was the first missionary to Corinth. If you look at his ministry, one of the things you discover, the more you look, is that he was what you would call an entrepreneurial missionary. In other words, he would travel to places and start from scratch with the gospel, where the gospel never was. If you read in the book of Romans, he writes to the Romans, and he says to them, I can't remember the chapter, but he says to them, I want to come to Rome. I want to fellowship with you. Now, I've never met you, he tells them. I've never been to Rome. And there's a robust fellowship of believers in that city. If you connect the dots all the way back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, you'll discover that there were Jewish people from Rome who apparently became believers on the day of Pentecost. And like those weeds that grow up in our yard that have those little white things, fuzzy things that blow off of them, you know, and they go, and that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. God kind of went, and hundreds of believers, thousands of believers scattered all throughout the empire after the day of Pentecost because they all came to Jerusalem to celebrate it, and some of that ended up in Rome. And lo and behold, the church is planted, and believers are harvested. And Paul's never been there, and he's looking forward to going to Ephesus and from now all the way to Rome because he says, I want to meet you, I want to fellowship with you, I want to see who in the world you guys are. And then he says, when I'm done with that, I want to go to Spain. Why? Because no one's been to Spain before. He wants to take the gospel where it's never been before. That's the kind of missionary he is. He's a missionary of hard knocks. He doesn't care. Well, if the sleeves are going there and get all beat up and bent out of shape, it doesn't matter. I want to bring the gospel to people who have never heard. And he said, then that's how it used to be with you. I came to Corinth 4 years ago, and there wasn't one believer. But God has seen fit to raise up a fellowship, so he says, I'm not stepping in anybody else's territory. But these rabble-rousers have come in and have assumed all of this, sent from somewhere with letters of credentials, assuming responsibility that isn't theirs, taking over, invading territory, muscling their way in with a false message, false claims, and a false gospel. And I take it because in verse 13 and 14, he says, beyond measure in verse 13 and overextending in verse 14. And in a subtle way, I believe he is referring to these false leaders who have done just that. They've done a kind of takeover. There's been a coup, which has given them a platform, understand, for their agenda. They want to advance their agenda. They want to boast in themselves, and they want to have a power base through which they can exert their influence and accomplish their own purposes. The platform and the power base would give them credibility they probably otherwise wouldn't have. I'm suggesting to us this morning that when we are so interested in boasting in ourselves and gaining advantage over others, this is one thing we can be tempted to do. Assume responsibility that belongs to others. Do a takeover. Now, one of the things God has given us the moment we believe is a spiritual gift. Everybody in this room who's a believer in Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is basically defined as a divine enablement given to you for service in ministry to the body of Christ. So you have a divine enablement. Some of you may have more than one, but we all have at least one. Given to us by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Now, those spiritual gifts are not given so that you can exercise your gift, let's say of giving, for instance, which means, well, I don't have to give. I don't have the gift. Or your gift of teaching, well, I don't have to teach. Or you may have the gift of faith, so I might say, well, you know what, I don't have to exercise faith. Now, that's not the point of the spiritual gift. The gifts are not placed in the church so that we can give and take to our own advantage. And the rest of us can sit around and not have to worry about that or avoid doing it. But instead, let's say you have the gift of giving. You've been given a divine enablement for service to the ministry of Christ in your giving. Well, as you exercise that gift is also to encourage me as I see it displayed to become a giver myself. Or if you have the gift of teaching, then your gift of teaching, as it's used in the body of Christ and ministers, is to encourage me to become a better teacher. Not necessarily with a spiritual gift, but in that capability of ministry where I need to use it. Those gifted to lead are not gifted so they can take over, but they're gifted to encourage people to take leadership in their own lives as believers in Christ. Expecting that to happen in all of our lives. I'm just suggesting that when we have spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, just by way of application to this point, it's not that we serve our own agendas and boast in ourselves, but as we use those gifts, the spillover effect is that the body is ministered to and encouraged itself to be spurred on in those areas. We compare ourselves to others who make us look good. We assume responsibility that belongs to others. Here's a third motivating factor for these wanting to boast in themselves and the Corinthian fellowship as well as us. We exaggerate our accomplishments. Verses 15 to 18. Now he continues, says, not boasting beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. There would be no boasting from the Apostle Paul in areas which others had labored. But because he was first on the scene in Corinth with the gospel, he seems to say to the Corinthian believers, I have a vested interest in you, so much so that I desire to see you mature and grow up spiritually. That's why I'm writing to you. I want to see you take charge. And as you take charge, you can become a platform for even greater ministry. He says, enlarged even more by you. Serve as a platform, and I suggest even all the way to Spain. The Corinth he was looking at as the possibility of the base of operation further west that he could establish, from there make his way to Rome and Spain. And the hope that eventually whatever happens in Spain can be a base of operation and a springboard that's strong enough to support efforts of the gospel even beyond Spain. He's got a strategy in mind. He's thinking this through. But in order for it to happen, the Corinthian fellowship would have to get their act together. Their faith would need to grow. They would need discernment and understanding so that boasting about who did what and who did it where would no longer be important. They could see through the hot air and discern the truth. So he says in verse 16, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you. And not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Let's get out of this, you know, high and mighty game here that everybody seems to be playing. I'm on this pedestal, I'm on this one, I'm on this one. No wonder he wrote to the First Corinthians, to the Corinthians and First Corinthians. You know, some of you are a Paul and some of you are a Paulus and some of you say I'm a Cephas and I'm a Jesus. He says, what in the world's going on? The whole fellowship's been fractured by this. Who's going to boast and who's the best and who should I follow? And you can begin to see now the undercurrents taking place in this fellowship because these rabble-rousers have moved in with their proud agenda and are riling up the people who unfortunately have not yet displayed a degree of maturity to see through this for what it is. Paul is hoping they will. And that when they do, they will become a platform upon which more ministry can be established and accomplished for the kingdom of God. So in verse 17, he hits them with the main idea. But, here's the contrast. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. It's almost as if he's saying, please, he who boasts, would you please boast in the Lord? That's the corrective, isn't it? The corrective for self-promotion is boasting in the Lord. Now, why would we do that? Well, the reason we would do that is because everything we have spiritually is directly and only from God. It's not the result of any human. Why then this tendency to be enamored by men and their credentials to decide who has the best, who I'm going to follow, all these games we play, when in fact it is only God's grace that we have anything and that we've achieved anything. Self-condemnation and the praise of men absolutely count for nothing. If that's what you're living for, if you're motivated for that, and you want to go after that like these false scoundrels have in the Corinthian fellowship, then you're going after sand. And when you put it in your mouth, it will never satisfy you. It will only make you thirsty for more stuff, whatever you're pursuing. It'll gag you. So in verse 18, he concludes, for not he who commends himself is approved. Understand that. You can go on that gig if you want, but it's not going to take you anywhere. You know, as Jesus said,
If you go after rewards now, then that's all you got. If you want to go after what you got on this side of the grave, then understand you got your reward. You can choose that. But understand, not he who commends himself is approved. You go around trying to make a name for yourself, oh yeah, man, I gotta somehow get these people to appreciate me. You can do that, but it ain't gonna take you anywhere. Whatever you get out of that is all you've got. But he says, whom the Lord commends, that's what's important. You and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and if that's the case, then just make your goal to please him. Let the chips fall where they may. Let Christ deal with the consequences of whatever accolades and boasting we think we should get. Leave it up to him. You don't need to compare yourself to other people. You don't need to assume takeovers, and you don't need to exaggerate your accomplishments. Let God advance you while you serve the kingdom of God. Let him manage that. Let that be his business, not yours or mine. So let me suggest something that might be helpful to us in this direction. One suggestion I would make is live for an audience of one. Just one. A capital O on the one, referring, of course, to God, your Heavenly Father. Just live for an audience of one. That'll keep you out of a lot of trouble, and it'll keep your spiritual nose clean, so to speak. And it'll put you in a position where you can maximize your desire to honor God. Just live for him. Doesn't matter if anybody knows anything. It will help diminish your desire for self-promotion and wanting to grasp after that, which I believe all of us want to do at different levels and in different situations. Live for an audience of one. It's all that matters. Secondly, let God exalt you if he wants to. Let God do that if that's what he wants to do. You just continue serving and stop thinking. And finally, understand that God is interested in your profit, your personal profit, and he will ensure that you get what is yours. I believe God's motivated us by profit. The issue is, what profit are we pursuing? See, Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Why? For your profit. Pursue that. If you want to pursue something, pursue that. He didn't tell us not to pursue anything. God never tells us not to pursue profit. He's wired us up to do that. But what he tells us to do is pursue the right kind of profit. That which can benefit us from God's point of view. So pursue that with all the gusto you can, knowing you're pursuing what God wants for you. And you can boast in that, just as Paul did. Boast in God, not in yourself. I hope that this passage can instruct us in that regard so that we can, all the rest of our lives, ensure that God is honored through us in our lives and ministry. Well, today is not only Mother's Day. Oh, today is Mother's Day. There is no birthday Sunday today, correct? Am I right on that? Because that's going to be next week, because this is Mother's Day. We have a Mother's Day cake, is that correct? I don't know if we do. But anyway, well, I stand with you. You've been sitting for a long time. And as we leave this morning, all mothers, please make sure you get your small token, a gift from us and from Right to Life, I believe, and enjoy it this afternoon. I don't know what you're planning on doing, but have a good time doing it, okay? It's a beautiful day out. And just enjoy yourselves and thank the Lord that we were together today. Let's pray. And so, Lord, thank you that we have taken the time to be in this kind of setting. And thank you that it is worth it. And because of who we are in Christ and what your word can teach us. And so I ask that your Holy Spirit will help us to find ways where needed to put this stuff to use that we've learned today, so that we can find it not only usable, but also meaningfully used, so that you're pleased and honored through our life. I do want to say thank you for mothers. Thank you for mothering. You created it all. There's something unique about mothering that you've instilled into mothers, and the human race has benefited so much from that gift. So ultimately, we give you thanks for mothers and mothering, because in many ways it reflects your own character and your own nature that you've instilled in the lives of mothers. We give you praise for that, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.